There's an old Irish proverb that reads this way. If you give both a pig and a boy everything they want, you'll wind up with a good pig and a bad boy. And whatever truth there is in that is there because pigs and boys have different purposes. A pig's purpose is just to lazily eat whatever it can so that it grows big and later tastes awesome. That's it. It's its whole purpose. But a boy has a different purpose in life. To grow into a man who will love and glorify the Lord. Who will be responsible. And so, if a boy just lives his life by him figuring out what he wants and then receiving whatever it is he wants, it will actually damage his purpose. Now I want to give you not an old Irish proverb, but a new Southwest Nebraska proverb. It's new because I just made it up like 3 weeks ago when I was studying this passage. But it reads this way. Appetites make poor compasses. Appetites make poor compasses. A compass is something that gives direction. When everything else gets stirred up, a compass shows someone direction, and it's true. It's trustworthy. Appetites, desires, on the other hand, they change all the time and can take us in all kinds of different directions. For the Christian, we've been given a compass. That's why we study this book each week here. It gives us our compass. It gives us a moral compass. It's where we learn what is right and what's not right. It helps us understand our purpose. Our purpose is to glorify Jesus Christ, to make much of Christ in our life. It's what our purpose will be in all of eternity, and it's what our purpose is now. And this book shows us what true north is and how to accomplish our purpose. Our appetites can pull us away from that. So we should have, as a Christian, a main compass. But then, just in life in general, we should have some smaller compasses. And even in those, our appetites make poor compasses. For example, we should probably all have some goals, some long-range goals. You might have financial goals. It's a good example of this. Like maybe you want to be debt-free. That's a good financial goal. Maybe you're saving up for a down payment to buy a house or start a business. Whatever it is, you probably should have some financial goals that can act as a compass in that area of your life. But your appetites, we all know, can work against that compass. If you have a desire to be debt-free or to have this amount of money saved, but every time your physical appetite tells you you're hungry, if you eat out or buy something, every time you get hungry, every time you see someone else wearing something cute or new, and you run out and buy something equally as cute or a little bit cuter, let's be honest. Right? Eventually, those appetites will work against what you've set as your compass financially. Right? And the thing about appetites is very often they will fight against each other. Because if I behave according to my appetites enough, we'll keep using the financial illustration, eventually I'll get to the point where I'll have an appetite to have more money, to be less in debt. I'll have that appetite, but that will fight against the appetites that got me in that situation to begin with. Appetites make poor compasses. And we have to, part of just maturity and responsibility is determining what are going to be my compasses and set the direction of my life. And making sure my appetites are in subjection to my compasses. But I have to always keep in mind what my main compass is going to be. Because even that financial compass, if that becomes my main one, are there situations where I can find ways to advance myself financially that would go against my moral compass, my integrity? Absolutely. We've been studying through the book of 1 Kings and the life of Elijah. And this morning, we come to a chapter in 1 Kings chapter 21. We haven't seen Elijah in a couple of weeks. He's going to show up at the very end of this chapter. And he's going to show up just because God sort of calls him up and tells him to go inform King Ahab of judgment that God, justice that God is going to pour out on King Ahab. And the reason King Ahab has earned God's judgment is because King Ahab lives his life according to his appetites. He does what he feels like doing. And that is guaranteed to put us at odds with God. But as we read this chapter, Ahab's not going to be the only person who lives life according to his appetites and not according to the right compass. In fact, everyone in this chapter not named Elijah, save for one man, is a different example of someone who lives life according to their appetites and not the right compass. We're going to read 1 Kings chapter 21 a little bit at a time this morning and see what we can learn about those human appetites versus the right compass, and then also about God's justice. We start in just the first three verses. This is 1 Kings chapter 21. In verses 1 through 3, we're going to meet the only person that has the right compass in this chapter. His name's Naboth. Now, it came about after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, beside the palace of Ahab, the king of Samaria. Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's close beside my house. And I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place, if you like, or I'll give you the price of it in money." But Naboth said to King Ahab, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." All right, in verse 1, we meet this new character, Naboth of Jezreel, who owns some property, as it happens, right up next to the walled citadel that is Ahab and Jezebel's palace in Jezreel. Ahab is the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. His capital city is the city of Samaria. But as we've seen a couple times in this book, they also have a palace in this other city, Jezreel. And Naboth owns a vineyard that butts right up against the wall of that palace. For whatever reason, King Ahab decides he would like to expand the footprint of his property there. He would like to sort of tear up this vineyard and plant a vegetable garden to feed his staff or whatever the case may be. And he goes and approaches Naboth and offers to buy this vineyard. And I don't think we're supposed to understand that there's that much wrong with this offer. In fact, I think we're supposed to understand that he is making a very reasonable, generous offer. He tells Naboth, "I'd like to have that vineyard. I'll let you decide. I'll either find you a better vineyard someplace else and you can have it, or if you want the cold, hard cash, I'll pay you in cash." And I think under normal circumstances, we would see Naboth as having a very good opportunity here financially. He's got a very eager buyer with very deep pockets, and he's got the only piece of property that King Ahab wants. That sounds like a really good opportunity. But Naboth is not driven by his appetites, by his, in this case, his financial appetite. He turns the king down. And he doesn't say, you got to come with a better offer than that. He's not holding out for more money. He has the right compass. His compass is what glorifies God, what God wants. And he says, God would forbid me to do this. God wouldn't like it if I sell you this vineyard. Now, just so we understand where Naboth is coming from, the moral issue here is not one that we can replicate here, right? If you want to sell a piece of your property to some super eager buyer, don't turn to this chapter to decide whether or not you should do that, because the issue that Naboth has is not something we can have. When God gave Israel the promised land, that land was divided into territories, and each of the tribes of Israel was given a territory. Jezreel is in Issachar. Is the territory, the tribe that it's in. Inside that tribal land, each clan was given a part of the larger tribal territory. Inside each clan, individual families were given territory. And there are all kinds of laws inside what we call the law, the Old Testament law, that was just designed to keep that land in those families. We don't have that here. So Naboth is just saying, this is my family inheritance. God wants that land to stay in my family, so I cannot do this. He doesn't refuse the king because you're such a dirty scoundrel. I would never do business with you. It's just all it is he just says, God wants this land to stay in my family, so I can't do this. And there are some other appetites besides the financial one that are in play here. Naboth knows who he's dealing with. And being on the wrong side of King Ahab, as we will see, can be a very dangerous proposition. Naboth is a guy who has decided, my compass is the word of God and what glorifies him. My personal safety, getting in good with the king, my place in society, my appetites for those things don't drive my behaviors. My compass, the word of God, does. That's why he tells the king, no, I can't sell you my vineyard. From here, everyone else till we get to Elijah is an example of someone who lives their life according to other appetites. Start with King Ahab. We're going to see his response to being told no, just in verse 4. So Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For Naboth told him, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And so King Ahab lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. So there in Ahab, we see a pretty good glimpse at human nature. I mean, this looks just like merely childish, and it is childish. He hears no, he can't have what he wants, and he goes home and he throws the mother of all pity parties. That is what this is. But it's more than that. We're seeing a glimpse at human nature. Because do you know what happens when anyone, any of us, when we live our lives according to our appetites, our desires, what we want, when that's what drives our life, and those things are frustrated, when we don't get those things we want, do you know what's guaranteed to happen inside of us? Things like anger, bitterness, depression, dejection. That's what Ahab falls into. And we can see in Ahab, Ahab has different appetites that are going to war against each other. Because yes, he has a desire for that vineyard. But apparently he also has a desire to be at least seen as the kind of king who respects the law. I mean, Ahab can go take what Ahab wants. But he knows the king in Israel is supposed to be under the law because the law is God's law. So he wants to be a king that's under the law, that everybody thinks is under the law. He wants to be seen as that kind of guy, but he sure wants his vineyard. He doesn't know what to do, and so he's super depressed. It is often the case that when we live according to our appetites, they'll fight against each other. I want to be seen as upright, as moral, as whatever, but I have this other desire that if anybody knew about or saw, that's Ahab's problem. Beginning in verse 5, from verses 5 through 10, we're going to see Ahab's wife, and she is the ultimate example, Jezebel is, of someone who lives only according to her appetites. Let's read about her. Verses 5 through 10. But Jezebel, Ahab's wife, came to him and said to him, "How is it that your spirit is so sullen that you're not eating food?" So he said to her, "Well, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite, and I asked him, 'Please give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I'll give you a better vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Don't you reign over Israel? Get up, eat something, let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." Verse 8. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent those letters to the elders and the nobles who are living with Naboth in his city, the leaders of Jezreel. Now she wrote in the letters saying, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the table," or excuse me, "at the head of the people, and seat two worthless men before Naboth and let them testify against him saying, 'You cursed God and the king.' Then take Naboth out and stone him to death." Turns out you can take the girl out of Phoenicia, but you can't take the Phoenicia out of the girl. Because Jezebel, she's not from Israel. She's not from a place where she's used to the king being under the law. Where she comes from, Sidon of Phoenicia, the king is the law. Kings are one of the few people on earth who can actually get whatever they want. And so she comes in, she's maybe hurt, or she notices her husband's all depressed, and she says, "What's the matter, baby?" And he says, "That darn Naboth won't sell me his vineyard." And she says, "Will you stop? Stop being such a sissy. Let me show you how this works. I'll get the vineyard for you." But you'll notice, or we should notice, she may not care about God's law, but she's aware of it. So her plan involves getting that vineyard for Ahab in a way where it gives people plausible deniability. In other words, it gives people at least the opportunity to think they did this according to the law. She doesn't care about the law, but she at least wants to give the appearance of legality. So, beginning in verse 8, she puts this plan into motion to have Naboth executed on false charges. She forges a letter in Ahab's name. She uses Ahab's seal, but the people she sends this letter to, they know who they're dealing with. She sends this to the leaders of Ahab's city. And to put this in our language, Jezebel writes this letter to the mayor and the city council and some other VIPs of Jezreel. She tells the leaders to declare this fast and have some scoundrels come and testify against Naboth. So, because, you know, it takes two or three witnesses according to the law for testimony to be believed. So find two scoundrels to testify against him, take him out, and stone him to death. All right, that's Jezebel. She lives just according to her appetites. She has no moral compass at all. We move on now to the leaders of the city. They don't have the right moral compass either, because they're going to carry out this terrible scheme. Beginning in verse 11, "So the men of his city, the elders and the nobles who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the people. Then the two worthless men came in and sat before Naboth, and the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, 'Naboth cursed God and he cursed the king.' So they took Naboth outside the city and they stoned him to death with stones," which is how you stone people to death, with stones. Thanks for that. "Then they sent word to Jezebel saying, 'Naboth has been stoned and is dead.'" Okay. The leaders of the city of Jezreel carry out this wicked plan. It's not only Ahab and Jezebel who live life according to their appetites. These men are not willing to risk what Naboth was willing to risk. I think we should understand these men as people who would like to do the right thing. They know what Ahab and Jezebel are like. But they're not willing to risk being on the wrong side of Jezebel and Ahab. They're not willing to risk their personal safety, maybe, or their positions in society, in the government, in the city. So they feel they have no choice but to go along. But listen, that's an appetite at work. Their appetite to keep their position, to keep their personal safety, is stronger than what their compass ought to be. So they go along with a really awful plan. I mean, it's not just the murder, though that would be bad enough. They carry out this scheme that includes false accusations. It's a travesty of justice, false witnesses, unjust courts, perverting religious observances, and then murder. And I want you to see the perverted religious aspect of this. If when you're picturing this in your mind, and they bring Naboth in and set him at the head of the people, it's easy to picture that like there's this big feast and he's at the head of the table, but it's actually the opposite of a feast, isn't it? They call for a fast, which means the leaders of the city order everyone to stop eating. Now, in the ancient world, an impromptu fast like that is called when something is wrong, when we have offended, in this case, God, and other places, when we've offended the gods in other places so badly that we are going to fast and pray and try to get to the bottom of how we have offended God so that we can remove how we've offended God. It's repentance that's going to get God back on our side. That's what this sham involves. They call a fast. Something's wrong. Someone has offended God in our city. And they bring in the only man who cares and sets his life up to follow what God says as his compass. They bring him in and say he is who has offended God and the king. They accuse him of blasphemy and treason. "You've cursed God and you're disloyal to our king. You are the problem. This guy's got to go." That's why it says, They testified against Naboth, even against Naboth. It's like he's the only good guy in the whole story. And they say he's the disloyal one, he's the problem, the one who will actually stand up against this whole sham. They find two scoundrels to lie under oath. They take them outside and they stone them to death. After Naboth has been disposed of, they send word to Jezebel telling her the deed is done. And in verses 15 and 16, we read, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Get up, go get your vineyard." Naboth the Jezreelite, his vineyard, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is no longer alive, he's dead. And when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he arose and he went down and he took possession of the vineyard. By the way, the plan that Jezebel put into place is even worse than we read in 1 Kings. Because in 2 Kings chapter 9, we learn that she killed Naboth's sons also. She had them killed as well. God is talking in 2 Kings chapter 9, and he says, "As surely as I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, I will repay you on this plot of ground." Isn't that an awful story? She killed Naboth's sons so there would be no heirs in the immediate family. Now, according to the law, other nearer family members are supposed to be the new heir, but it turns out we're fresh out of people who are willing to come up and say, "You know, I think I would like to put in a claim. I think that is actually mine." I'm tearing my toys apart up here. It's just an awful, awful story. But that's how it ends. Easy work, case closed. Go get your vineyard, honey. No problems, case closed, end of story. Except the case isn't closed. Because that human court that they could control is not the only court that's in session. There's a higher court that's always recording. We see God's justice next, in verses 17 through 26. "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who reigns in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You, Elijah, are to go to speak to him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours.' Ahab said to Elijah," after Elijah had said that, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And Elijah answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, God says, I will bring evil upon you, and will utterly sweep you away, and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free, in Israel. And God says, I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. Of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, The dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And the one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven will eat. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. He acted very abominably in following idols, according to all the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel." That section is just about, no matter how neat and tidy Ahab and Jezebel could tie up this little plan on earth, the case is not closed. God's justice would prevail. This is a good news chapter. The good news is this: God sends God sends Elijah to go pronounce what's always true. What's always true is this: justice will be served. I saw that. What's true is always this: God will always vindicate the person who acts with the right compass and gets mistreated for acting with the right compass. Always. And this is not just an Old Testament thing. This is part of God's character. When God announced to Moses who he was and what he was like, he says, I will never let the guilty go unpunished. But in the New Testament, when Paul was writing to people who were being mistreated because they had the right compass, to the church at Thessalonica and 1 Thessalonians, I know we've read a lot of scripture, but I want you to read some more. Listen to what Paul writes to people who are being mistreated for doing the right things, for having the right compass. Paul writes, we ourselves boast about you in the other churches we go to because of your perseverance and faith during all the persecutions and afflictions that you are enduring. This is all evidence of God's righteous judgment to make you worthy of the kingdom of God for which, in fact, you are suffering. See, these are people who are suffering because they believe in and are set, their compasses are set by the kingdom of God. Verse 6, for it is right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to you who are being afflicted, to give rest together with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. With flaming fire, he will mete out punishment on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will undergo the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his strength when he comes to be glorified among all his saints and admired on that day among all who have believed, and you did in fact believe when we told you about Jesus. You hear what Paul's saying there? Paul's writing to some people saying, I know you've had the right compass. You've decided as best you can to have your life set by what God says is best. And people are mistreating you. You seem to be losing on earth because of that decision. Paul says, I want you to know you don't lose in the end. Justice will be served. And there's personal vindication in here. He says, Jesus is going to punish the ones who mistreat you. Family, you ever get frustrated by the injustice in the world? You ever feel like, why doesn't God do something? He will. He will. God is always, there's a reason Abraham named his first son, we read about Ishmael, means God sees, or excuse me, God hears. And Hagar pronounced, called God El Roi, you are the God who sees me. And she was saying, when I am mistreated, it's always been true. Now, we might want to know, though, why couldn't God's justice be a little quicker? It's not just our court systems that seem slow sometimes. If God cared so much about justice for Naboth, that's what this passage is about. God saw what happened to Naboth, and he's going to go get justice for Naboth. But why couldn't he have done that before they threw all those stones on him until he was dead? That had to be a pretty bad experience. Man, this question comes up over and over and over again, even in the Bible. How come God's prophet, Daniel, he gets rescued out of the lion's den without a scratch? God's prophet, John the Baptist, gets his head cut off. Jesus' disciple and friend, Peter, he's in prison after the resurrection. God sends an angel to escort Peter right off of death row. His friend James, the brother of John, is arrested by the same people. Right? Put on death row. You know what happened to him? He got his head cut off. We have to remember what we're promised and what we're not. We are promised vindication and justice. We are not promised immunity. We are promised if, and this is what we're talking about, if I have my compass set at the true north, what glorifies Christ, and if I am walking as best I can that way, and if the world treats me terribly because of that, I am promised justice will be done one day. But I'm not promised the world can't treat me terribly. I'm just promised justice will be served. You know what? That's why it's so important to make sure we have a compass and we're not living by our appetites. Because a lot of what we're doing here in Christianity, we're not trying to train ourselves to not have appetites. If you want that training, try Buddhism. But it's not Christianity. We're not going to try to convince ourselves and train ourselves our appetites aren't there and they're not real. They are. We're just trying to train ourselves not to be driven by our appetites, to be driven by our compass. And one reason that's so important is because the appetites we really have, they're going to get frustrated and unfulfilled. And some of the appetites we have, they're not sinful, they're not bad. There's nothing wrong for me to have this desire, this appetite that I have. And when someone or something keeps me from realizing that thing that I have an appetite for, if my life is driven by my appetites, I will lash out. I'll be bitter. I'll be angry. I'll be disillusioned with God. I'll spend my time blaming and all kinds of terrible stuff. Instead, if the direction of my life is set by my compass, what I can do is I can grab myself doing that and say, wait a second, I have some good appetites that are being unfulfilled and frustrated. How do I live according to my compass while my appetites are being frustrated and unfulfilled? How do I live in a way that glorifies Christ when my health's not getting better? When I'm not meeting the someone I want to meet? When, you name it. Because if I'm living according to my compass, I actually can glorify Christ while my even good appetites are unfulfilled. And man, that's the difference between Naboth and everyone else in this story. And something that can help us, encourage us to be that way is the promise that God sees and court will be in session and no one will get away with whatever it is it feels like they're getting away with. And there's one little appendix attached to this chapter that we got to read, and it is a shocker. The last three verses read this way. It came about when Ahab heard these words of God's justice and judgment against him, Ahab tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth and he fasted for real this time. And he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. And then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. And God said to Elijah, did you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring about the evil in his days, but I will bring about the evil upon his house during his son's days. Here's what just happened. First, we just read the highlight of Ahab's entire life. You want to highlight in your Bible the high point of Ahab's life? Highlight verse 27. because it's as good as it gets. He hears the word of God pronouncing judgment on him. He believes it. And he repents. He does the signs of sorrow and repentance. Now, I don't want us to sidetrack down, what does this mean? Is Ahab in heaven? That's not the point of this story. We'll miss the point of the story if we try to figure that out from here, because we don't have that information. We know God won't make any mistakes. But the point of this comes, if you were Elijah and Ahab, after all the terrible, awful things he's done, and out of all the ways we've been told over and over and over again, Ahab is the worst. Of all the terrible people you've ever met, Ahab is worse. And then he's involved in this plan that's just so filthy and terrible and awful. And God goes and pronounces judgment, and finally he's sorrowful, he's sorry about one thing in his whole miserable life. And God comes to you and says, hey, did you see how sorry he is? Isn't that great? What would you want to say? I picture Elijah standing there with his jaw open, like, did I notice? I mean, I've noticed a lot of other stuff, a lot more than I've noticed Mr. Sorry Pants over here. You know what I'm supposed to learn from this? God will always notice repentance. No matter who is the one doing the repenting. Ahab is the worst. We're told that over and over. And when he is genuinely sorry and repents, God notices. You ever want God to pay attention to you? You ever want God to notice what's going on in your life in a positive way? Repent. Figure out where you are living by your appetites and not according to the direction he would set in your life. And change. Change your mind in a way that changes your actions. Get some help. Tell someone, listen, I don't care how far gone you are, how long you've had this problem, whatever it is. God pays attention when his people repent. God pays attention when his enemies repent. You know, Jesus said, every time someone repents, the angels go crazy. You know why? Because they know the holiness of God. And when they see some wicked sinner like me, like you, repent, they see God do this again. God in heaven says, hey, angels, did you see David? Did you see him repent? And I imagine them, they want to say, well, yeah, but we've noticed some other things about David. God says, no. He heard in his heart what I think about what he has done, and he has changed his mind about that. He has gone a different direction. It is party time. And angels see the God of the universe take a sinner, make them white as snow, and it's the miracle of all miracles. And they go crazy every single time. Do you want God to notice you? Repent. That's the story. What we learn from this story is, again, appetites make terrible compasses, but we are reminded in the story of Naboth, having the right compass is going to conflict with some other really strong desires, like the desire not to have rocks thrown at you until you die. I imagine that's a pretty strong desire. Having the right compass can be in conflict with my desire for a social position, financial gain, acceptance, you name it. But what is it that's going to set the direction of your life? Your appetites or the right compass? Second, we are reminded and promised that God's justice is sure. Because God's justice is a person. His name is Jesus. He's coming again. And when he comes again, it is not going to be Mr. Nice Guy. It is going to be as judge. And all wrong forever and ever and ever are either going to be punished on him or by him. And that's the only two options. On him or by him. So you can be confident. There's nothing hidden that will not be made known, he said. His justice is sure. And then finally, we are reminded that repentance is important and it will always be worth it. Maybe the most important repentance we can do today is just to change our mind about what is going to set the direction of my life. Am I going to have just my desires running things, or am I going to adopt the compass that God has given me? Set my heels in the ground there as best I can in fits and starts, and let everything else fall where it may. And then, after that, when I figure out, man, I've been following my desires and my appetites again, because we will, we repent of those things little by little. Make sense? All right, let's pray and we'll get out of here. Our Father, we are so grateful for the example of human nature we just studied through. Because we are people with appetites, we tend to live by them, but our appetites make terrible compasses. Thank you for giving us a compass in your word, the compass of what glorifies Jesus Christ. God, I pray that in each of us, you would do a work that we would decide to set the direction of our lives based on your word and what glorifies your Son. Help us to change our mind, to repent our way into that decision. Then, as we find our appetites taking control again, help us to repent on a daily basis. We know that you will notice. And Father, for those who won't, for those who refuse and hurt us while they live by their appetites, well, thank you for the comfort of knowing that justice and vindication is right around the corner when you return. And help us to be controlled by our compass and not by any other feelings that creep in when we are mistreated. We love you. In Christ's name, amen. Just stand up and we'll finish our time this morning. What is